In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so last time we began the discussion of the millennium, which, as you see on your outline there from the handout outline, covers the New Testament era when the dragon's power is restricted. And so this was verses 1-6, and we got through 1-3. And so today we'll pick up at 4 and discuss through 6. But to hear that all again, it's probably useful. So let's read from chapter 20, starting at verse 1 through verse 6.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
All right, good. Thank you. Debbie, if I'm remembering correctly, last week you guys were unavailable, right?
Correct.
Okay, good. So we'll give you a little more latitude to ask some questions that we probably, you know, answered, unless you had a chance to listen to last week's discussion.
No, I haven't. But in reading this, I can understand. Well, I can't understand, but I can understand how some of the folks think that Christ will come and then you'll have 1,000 years of peace and then we'll all go to heaven.
Yes. If you...
That's a loose interpretation. I mean, I don't interpret it that way, but I could see where if they strictly took the English words that were just read, that could happen.
Yeah. And if you interpret Revelation like this happens, this happens, this happens, this happens, then you can get there, right?
Sure.
The next thing that we'll get to, is what happens when the 1,000 years are ended in verse 7, what we call, Satan's little season, or the tribulation, or whatever you want to call it. And then in verse 11, there's the white throne judgment, And so this idea that these things happen sequentially as opposed to overlap and cover the same thing from a different perspective, really does throw some people off. And church fathers, too, for that matter. Not all of the church fathers, from the very beginning, interpreted Revelation the same way. And Revelation had some other issues, you know, why it was or was not included in some people's lists of books that, you know, should be read in the churches. But clearly it's come to be included in the Bible, and we certainly read it in the Divine Service as we're doing this Easter season with the second readings. So, you know, those sort of interpretive issues have to some extent been worked through, although we clearly obviously still have disagreements with, you know, the different views of the millennium as we highlighted on the handout last week. But I was working on this next, you know, section, some today, verses 7 through 10, and just to use that as an example, not to start to talk about that, but the battle there between Gog and Magog is the same as the battle, you know, that takes place on the plains of Megiddo, what we call Armageddon. And so that particular battle is seen in three different places in Revelation. Dr. Brighton does a great job highlighting this, how the first time you see it, the forces are there, ready to go to war. The second time you see it, the battle is engaged. And the third time you see it, the battle's over. You know, and so if you don't get that this is the same battle, but think that it's three different things, you know, then you're clearly going to have some problems interpreting the book. So that's, you know, we did talk about that when we talked about Armageddon, that, you know, that battle in chapter 16 is the same as this one that comes up here in 20, between Gog and, or not between Gog and Magog, but with Gog and Magog. So we'll have ample opportunity to talk about that next week.
Okay.
So what about verses 4 through 10 then? Oh, I'm sorry. 4 through 6. I don't know what I was saying. 4 through 6.
The souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, those were all the believers that have all been put to death because of their beliefs, right? Or have died in the faith.
Yeah, it's a at a minimum, it is exactly what it says, right? The souls of those who've been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And then if those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands is somebody different, you know, then you've got maybe two groups. Not that those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus would have gotten the mark of the beast, right? So it's more likely you have one group there described in a couple different ways. So if you take it at its, you know, strictest construction, it is exactly as you said, the martyrs, we would usually call them. But if they are all of those who believed, those who maybe were willing to die for the faith but didn't have to die for the faith, then it could certainly be, if not representative of, inclusive of all believers, right? So this goes back to Jeremy's friends under the altar back in chapter 6, where, you know, they're not just the souls of the martyrs waiting for everything to be fulfilled, but we would say more broadly, probably the souls of all believers. And so here too, these are in all likelihood the same disembodied souls, right? The souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now, we'll talk about what does it mean that they came to life and reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. But the first step towards talking about that is as you've suggested here, trying to figure out who they are.
What it's interesting to me in the first sentence, backing up one sentence.
Yeah.
That all humans are sinful. Not one is not Christ.
Right.
And some of them are given the authority to judge.
Mm-hmm.
But how can they judge when they are sinners as well?
Sure, right. So there's a couple things entailed in that. Again, is the identity. Who are those who are seated on these thrones?
Well, if there's more than two, it's somebody besides God and Jesus.
Well, right.
I mean, that's my point.
Yeah. No, I understand.
He didn't see two thrones. He saw thrones.
Right. Yeah, because normally when we talk about thrones in Revelation, we're talking about the Father,
right.
and maybe also the Lamb.
Right.
Right. Yeah. We're here clearly. It's not their throne, because they share a throne, right? So that even there, the fact that it's plural thrones is going to tell you that this is something else. So the other thing that goes along with that about deciding, you know, who these people are is what it means to judge. And the fact that down below, in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, they reigned with Christ is maybe helpful, saying it isn't necessarily, you know, Judge Wapner. Oh, there's a name from the past that I just pulled out of my head. Judge Judy might have been a more contemporary example. It isn't necessarily a judge in a black robe, you know, with the "I sentence you to whatever," because when you go back into the Old Testament, the judges, when we think of the book of Judges, weren't so much judges as we think of judges today as leaders, right? So Moses, in a sense, was a judge. Joshua, in a sense, was a judge. They led the people of Israel. And so the throne, you know, which is usually associated more with a monarch, like a king, again, helps you think, okay, well, maybe the authority to judge isn't so much, I'm a better person than you are, and now I get to judge you, who died and made you judge, right? But rather a co-reigning. And when you look at the places in the gospel accounts where Jesus says, you know, he says to the disciples, I will appoint to you a throne and a kingdom, you know, and you will reign. That seems to, again, suggest not a judging like in righteousness versus others who are unrighteous, but rather a co-reign, reigning with Christ, ruling with Christ.
I don't know if I want somebody besides Christ decide whether I'm a sheep or a goat.
Well, yeah, and this doesn't seem to be that, right? Especially because the sheep-goat thing comes up in verse 11 after the 1,000 years are over.
Right.
So clearly the sheep-goat, in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25, the Son of Man returns.
Right.
And he separates the people as a shepherd,
right,
separates sheep from goats. So he'll be doing that separation, or his angels will be doing that separation on his behalf. But here, the reigning, the co-reigning, seems to be taking place during the 1,000 years. And you know, when you talk about the 12 apostles, versus like the 12 family heads from the Old Testament. So if you think of Jacob, Israel's, you know, 12 sons, and so you have the 12 tribes. And you see that, for example, in chapter 7, you know, where you get all the 12 tribes named. Well, you don't, but you get 12 names as if they're the 12 tribes. And then you talk about who are the other 12 that give you the 24 elders, right? Usually you take those as the 12 apostles. Well, and we've talked before about this is John who's being given this revelation. So he's still alive. You know, is he seeing himself as one of these people to whom the authority has been given? Or is he seeing Peter, you know, who by the time John is given this revelation is dead, and presumably so are the other 11? You know, we don't know, because he doesn't identify them, right? He sees the thrones, he sees people seated on them who have been given the authority to judge / rule.
Well, and I would think, well, I don't know, but I would think that even if he is there in one of those thrones, that it would be hidden from him at that point.
Yeah.
I mean, he just sees the thrones and people there given authority, not necessarily who those people are.
Yeah, no, I think you're right. Not that I want to invoke Star Wars, but isn't there a scene where somebody has a vision, but the identity of somebody is clouded or whatever, and they can't make out who it is? Yeah.
I'm not a Star Wars guy, so I wouldn't know.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know.
I know people like to ask.
I'm not enough of one to, you know, I mean, because I really only saw the first 6, and that was enough for me. I should have stopped after 3. But
I think I saw maybe 1, maybe, or maybe 2.
But you're right. I think that if the bottom line is, he doesn't identify them. And while we might extrapolate to the 24 elders or to the 12 apostles, you know, because we have Jesus's own words on that, here we just simply don't know who those are. But somebody is sitting on those thrones. And we have the people then that Debbie drew our attention to, the souls of the believers who are, you know, presumably
clothed in white robes.
Yes, well, that's not what I was going to say. presumably they're in heaven, you know, and yet also ruling with Christ, you know, for 1,000 years. Well, if 1,000 years is the entire church era, as we believe that it is, it's more than 1,000 literal years, right? I mean, we're at 2025 already, you know, in terms of our calendar. Now, maybe if Christ was born in 6 and, you know, crucified in 27, then we're coming up on 2,000 years exactly here, maybe in a year or two. But nobody is ruling with Christ on earth for 2,000 years. So the reign of Christ, the co-reign with Christ, in some sense, has to, even if it begins on earth, has to continue into heaven. So, you know, now you're looking at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. And then there is the other half of the verse. This is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection does not seem to refer to the thing that was just mentioned, the dead, the rest of the dead's coming to life when the 1,000 years were ended. Now, I realize it most naturally reads that way. And part of that is unfortunate that the ESV decided to run those into the same paragraph. The Greek edition here that I use puts the "this is the first resurrection" as the beginning of the next paragraph with verse 6, not with verse 5a. And the other thing is verse 5a has a disputed place in the text. It's in the text, as the critical edition puts it, but there have been a number of people who transmitted the text without that half of the verse in it. So probably because it's so easy to misunderstand it. So one of the things we need to talk about here is, and this is sort of as natural of a place to do it as any, is what this is talking about, the first resurrection, and then is there a second resurrection? And you know, the natural conclusion is, well, if you're calling something a first resurrection, then there must be
a second one.
The only problem with that, which isn't to say that there isn't a second one, but there is nothing that is identified as a second one. You don't find another place in Revelation where John says, and this is the second resurrection, right? Which would have been really nice.
Yeah.
You know, like we used to tell our engineering students, if you say first this, then you better have a second that, right? You know, my nephew, it would have been fun to have told some stories at their wedding or at their engagement or at the rehearsal dinner or something. But one of my favorite memories of him, because his mom was such the efficient businesswoman and his father is such the efficient lawyer, you know, that when they would tell him something when he was very young, there would always be lists of reasons, you know. No, you can't go down the street and play with your friends. And here are three reasons why. First this, second this, and third this. And so it wasn't very long before he started doing the same thing back to them. I want to go down and play with my friend down the street. And here are three reasons why. First this, third that. And I would just be sitting over on the sidelines laughing, because the first thing you have to be able to do is count to three. You have to know that if you're going to say there are three, you have to give a second one. It was always so funny. He was so cute. But unfortunately, John does not give us a second resurrection. And you also get here in verse 6, the second death. So you have the first resurrection and the second death. Well, if you have a second death, then you should have a first death, right? Well, again, there's nothing referred to as the first death. So now you have to try to figure out, you know, what is the first resurrection? What is the second resurrection? What is the first death? What is the second death? Well, the first resurrection seems to be coming to faith. And then the second resurrection, which seems to be described here in this next section, not so much 7 to 10 as maybe 11 to 15, is what we think of as the resurrection, right? The bodily resurrection of the dead on the last day. So your first resurrection is more of a spiritual resurrection, a resurrection from the death of sin to life in Christ. And then the second resurrection is the bodily resurrection. So the second death seems to be the eternal torment When you see that there in verse 6, the second death has no power over them, those who are believers. And so then what is the first death? Well, it, you know, apparently would be a spiritual death that would put you into, you know, the state of being spiritually dead, which would be falling in, you know, falling into sin. So, like Jeremy said earlier, there's everybody is already in that state of sinfulness. And so, you know, maybe there's really no reason to specifically talk about the first death. Everybody's already there. So that in the first half of verse 5, the rest of the dead would refer to those who are spiritually dead. So those who come to faith in Christ come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, those who do not come to life, don't come to life, right? They don't ever really become believers. Now, in English, we get to that word until, and we tend to think up to this point and then something else, right? It was a beautiful day until it started to rain. And then when it started to rain, it ceased to be a beautiful day is the implication, right? And so people, you know, just to use a less controversial example, in Matthew chapter 1, when St. Matthew says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Mary and Joseph did not know each other biblically until she had given birth to Jesus, most people think, oh, okay, well, after Mary had given birth to Jesus, then she and Joseph knew each other biblically. Well, maybe, maybe not. That text doesn't say that one way or the other. The Greek words for until are used in some cases where after that point it did change, and in other cases they're used where after that point it didn't change. It's just a notable milestone, like up until that point, you know, this was true. And then maybe after that, it also remained true. So the use of the word until by itself doesn't tell you whether something changes after it or not. It just tells you that up to that point, what is said is true. So these, the rest of the dead did not come to life. If that's spiritual life, they were not converted. And then even after the 1,000 years were ended, they did not come to life in that they were believers, right? When the 1,000 years are over, it's too late to come to faith. Now, it is true that the rest of the dead, like all of the dead, will be raised, the second resurrection, if you will, on the last day. So we'll see that when we get, you know, to verse 11 and following. So that's the difference between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And, you know, if you have to call it that, the first death and the second death. The second death is going to be eternal torment in hell. It's not death in that sense at all, in that the person remains alive, but is now being tormented for eternity. It's not annihilation or anything like that. Questions, comments about that? Because that's, you know, that's confusing.
But I would have never...
Go
ahead, Debbie, I'm sorry.
That's okay. The way that I was thinking about it as you were explaining it was that but those who were not in the faith did not die with Christ aren't really dying again. They just aren't being resurrected to heaven.
Yeah, their bodies will still be resurrected. right, in the second resurrection. And just because we call it the and we don't call it the second resurrection. I mean, so just because we might call it the second resurrection doesn't necessarily mean that it's the second resurrection for them, right? For believers who come to life in Christ now and then will have their bodies resurrected on the last day, we do in fact experience two resurrections as it's being implicated or suggested at least here. Whereas, as you say correctly, the unbelievers don't experience the spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection, even though their bodies will be resurrected on the last day. And so why doesn't the Holy Spirit inspire John to refer to that as a resurrection? Well, maybe because it would just be that much more confusing. But I would think that, you might have not called the spiritual resurrection a resurrection, that might have been also, less confusing. But I don't like it when I hear myself start to tell the Holy Spirit what he should have said. So I'll say that the problem is with me and not with the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, no, I get it, because to me, resurrection is a bodily term, not a spiritual term.
Yes. Yeah, and so, go ahead. Yeah, I'm sorry.
That's where my confusion is the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and then the second is the bodily resurrection, where those who are not in faith only get one. Yeah, it's confusing.
Yeah, and I'm trying to think, we talk about enlightenment, conversion, coming to faith, being brought to repentance. I mean, there's so many other ways that we describe it, and it seems like there would have been another way to describe it. And yet, it's not that this is the only place in the New Testament where this sort of spiritual resurrection is discussed. There are other places. And so it's not as problematic as it might seem to us, if you're steeped enough in the teaching of the New Testament. And I like to think that I'm a little steeped in the teaching of the New Testament, and I still find it to be difficult. So, I think that it is challenging, not impossible for us to understand. Even the term resurrection, I wrote my column for Saturday's paper, and I started off talking about Jeremy Renner, this actor who was in this horrible snowplow accident 2 years ago at his, home. I mean, anybody who has a home at Tahoe and owns their own snowcat, you got to wonder. But nevertheless, the poor guy, got run over by his own snowcat. And he has a book out now. And in the book, he says that he died and then, came back to life and like literally dead. And so I mentioned this at the beginning of the column, and I talk about, well, we certainly believe that people can die and be brought back to life. Like, we can't just rule this out, out of hand. And then I give, examples from the Old Testament and from the New Testament of people who were, and I use the word resurrected, even though I then go on to say in the column, revivified is really the better word, because no one is resurrected until Christ is resurrected in the full strict sense of never to die again, right? Jeremy Renner is going to die again. He has not been resurrected. He may have been revivified, whether by the doctors or by God, or, God working through the doctors, however you want to think of that, if he was really dead. I would be inclined to say he wasn't really dead as we think of death. But when you talk about somebody like Lazarus, who was dead, for 3 to 4 days, the King James, Lord, he stinketh, he's decomposing. And so, you know, he had to be brought back to life. If his soul, you know, had already gone to be with the Lord, it had to come back down to his body. And as I mentioned in a text message to my mom today when we were talking about this, we don't know what Lazarus's experience was. That's not recorded for us. He doesn't, you know, come out of the tomb and say, hey, Jesus, it was crazy. I was walking around heaven with God and he was showing me stuff. And now suddenly I'm back down here in this place, you know. So if he had that sort of an experience, it wasn't recorded for us. And so all these people who, you know, claim those sorts of experiences, well, did they have them? Did they not have them? I'm willing to give them a lot of latitude until they say, you know, God came up to me and said, we made a mistake. You know, we're going to have to send you back down. Because any God that's making mistakes isn't really truly God, right? And so, you know, explaining to Lazarus, look, there was a purpose for this, and now you have to go back. That makes more sense than, oh, Lazarus, we're sorry. We thought number 22 was supposed to come up here, but really it was supposed to be 24. So, you know, would you please go back down and be there for a few more years, and then we'll bring you back later when the time is right. You know, I mean, come on. So, but all of that in terms of this use of this word resurrection, because really Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He experiences resurrection first, and the rest of us can be assured that our resurrection will follow, but not until the last day. So anybody who's in the meantime, you know, resurrected the Jairus's daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, you know, Lazarus, the Old Testament examples, the Shunammite woman's son, the widow of Zarephath's son, all of those older examples are all revivifications, not strictly speaking resurrection. And so, you know, again, you might have used the word like that. They were brought to spiritual life or something instead of resurrected, because resurrected just sounds like it should be bodily. What else?
So you and other commentators have explanations for this based on knowledge that I don't have as far as being able to read ancient text, Greek or Hebrew, or is it more clear in Hebrew or Greek than it is? Because like you said, you were just using an example of the word until. Would you consider it more clear in ancient text? I mean, because as things get translated, they get messed up
sometimes.
I mean even with care, you play the game post office and you start at one side and whisper in somebody's ear, and by the time it gets to the end, it's changed,
right?
Maybe a lot, maybe a little, depending on the complexity of what was.
Right.
I mean, I guess my question is, is it more clear in the ancient text than it is in the text that we have to decipher?
Yeah, and I guess part of the answer to that depends on what you're referring to as it. In this case, this second resurrection, or this first resurrection, at the end of verse 5, that's what it says. I mean, it's not a translational problem. Aute he anastasis he prote. This, or it, is the resurrection, the first resurrection. I mean, that's literally what the Greek words say.
Right.
So that isn't any more clear in the Greek than it is in the English. It's the interpretive question, right? And just in general, it's worth remembering that The same Holy Spirit who inspired the words, not just the thought of writing, but the very words that are written, also provides for their translation, right? And so we believe that the translations are inspired and therefore inerrant insofar as they correctly reproduce the original, right? And the same thing true with the copies here, because what I'm looking at isn't St. John's original copy of writing down the book of Revelation,
right?
I'm looking at a critical Greek text that notes where there are differences in other manuscripts and so forth. And so we don't believe that errors in transmission are inspired, but we believe that the text, and insofar as it correctly conveys the original, is inspired and inerrant. So some people get really hung up on this. I guess one of our former members who was part of the Easter celebration at Remo and Kathy's house, went off on this issue of, the Bible isn't God's word. It just contains God's word. You know, part of what is in there is God's word and the rest of it isn't. Well, that's a typical liberal interpretation or approach to scripture, right? You can find it especially in the ELCA that some of what's in there is God's word and a lot of what's in there isn't. You know, we don't believe that for a minute.
Right.
We believe that it is God's word,
of course.
All of it. We don't need to doubt whether what is said is true. And any problems, as I suggested, any problems in interpretation are with us, not with the word. I mean, I joke about, and probably shouldn't joke, about, you know, the Holy Spirit having done a better job. I mean, it's nothing can be so clear that somebody isn't going to misinterpret it, you know.
Even the translations that we have in English, they get the main things right, but there's a lot of interpretation that's different.
Yeah,
they all are the inspired word of God, but they don't say the same thing.
Well, they're the inspired word of God insofar as they convey the original, right? The sense of the original. And so if one translation says, I'm just trying to think of an example. Jesus says, I came to serve by giving my life as a ransom for many. And that's the word he uses, you know. And so if you want to paraphrase that and say, Jesus says, I gave my life as a ransom for all, that's a paraphrase. And it's an accurate paraphrase because he means all,
right?
If you translate that and you say, Jesus said, I gave my life as a ransom for some, you know, that is not a correct translation. And it's also not a correct paraphrase. Right? Because the word there is many. So many can have the sense of some, and many can have the sense of all. But when you're talking about translation, you know, let the interpreters figure out what sense belongs there. But that's where the word-for-word translations tend to be better than somebody who does a paraphrase, right? Because the paraphrase is already introducing a question of interpretation. Luther says in Romans 3, we're saved by grace alone, and the alone isn't there. Well, put the alone there? He did. Would I? I mean, I don't know, maybe not, because there's nothing there in the Greek to say alone. The sense of it is clear. We're saved by grace alone, not by works. If your choices are grace and works, and you rule out works, it can only be grace, right? So Luther's defense of that translation is legitimate. But at some point there, he's crossed the line from translating strictly to capturing the sense. Now, if you're out to capture the sense, great. But if you're out to do a word-for-word literal translation, well, then you missed one there,
right.
You know. And so that's where I don't think we can say, if somebody has mistranslated, like said, Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom for some. That is a mistranslation. That is not inspired and inerrant, because it mistranslates what Jesus actually said,
right?
So the Jehovah's Witnesses who take the beginning of John's gospel and say, you know, the word was a God, as opposed to the word was God,
right. They
mistranslate that, right? They fail to follow a basic rule of Greek grammar called Caldwell's rule, and they mistranslate that. And so that is not an inspired and inerrant translation. And we know that from elsewhere in Scripture, that Jesus is true God. And the same thing is true here. You know, we can understand this first resurrection, second resurrection concept clearly, because we see other places in Scripture where it talks that way about coming to faith as a being raised from the depth of sin to new life, right? And you don't have to be able to read it in Greek or Hebrew to see that. You can see that by looking at those other passages. It's clear that the Bible talks that way in a figurative sense of resurrection and a figurative sense of death. Paul says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, you're not dead, but you're dead spiritually in your trespasses and sins, right? So there's clearly a spiritual death and there's spiritual life. So I think we can correctly understand those things based on Holy Scripture without necessarily having to be able to read it in the original languages or something.
Right.
Yeah, don't sell yourself short, I guess, is what I would say there. What else? Well, let's look through my notes here and see if anything else comes up as we go. So starting at verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they were seated upon them, and judgment was given to them. So this is the usual conjunction and that transitions from the end of what he saw in 3 and the beginning of what he sees now in 4. Unclear is how connected the two visions are. The Lutheran Study Bible suggests that what is happening here in heaven is happening at the same time as what had just been happening in verses 1-3. And whether that's on the earth or under the earth, you know, the Lutheran Study Bible doesn't there suggest. John says, I saw. This is the usual word that he uses for perceiving or seeing God's gracious revelation to him. The thrones, as we discussed, first bring to mind God and the Lamb, but clearly also apostles or believers can be seated on them. Matthew 19:28 is one example of that. And we talked about judging can have the sense of leading, as in the Old Testament book of Judges. Judging the world is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. And in Matthew 19, Jesus talks about judging the 12 tribes. Now, that's an interesting comment, because there, Jeremy, it would suggest leading the believers as opposed to distinguishing who is a believer and who isn't, right? If you've already got the 12 tribes set apart as the 12 tribes, then you're just leading them. You're not determining who's supposed to be in them.
Yeah.
Yeah. The ESV paraphrases authority to judge, as opposed to, how did I translate it? A judgment was given to them. So that's a paraphrase, and it's probably the right sense. Was given to them. This is a passive voice leaving unexpressed who gives the judgment. Again, we would expect that it's God and the Lamb who have delegated this judgment or this authority to lead to whoever these individuals are. Them are the ones who've been seated on the thrones, but as we discussed, their identity is not clearly revealed. And then what else does he see? He sees the souls of the ones having been beheaded on account of the witness of Jesus and on account of the word of God, and who not had worshipped the beast nor the image of the beast and had not received the mark upon the forehead and upon the hand. There's some very difficult Greek grammar here, but it seems to be another object of what John saw. And some manuscripts insert that, "I also saw," and the ESV paraphrases that in at the beginning of that, "and I saw the souls," even though it's not repeated in the Greek. Souls, we talked about, like the martyrs in heaven in chapter 6. This is the only place in the New Testament that beheading is mentioned. It's also not mentioned very much in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because it was not really a frequent mode of execution. So it apparently is going to become, you know, or is becoming more frequent in the New Testament era, so that, you know, John can mention it here. David cut off Goliath's head, and Saul was dismembered, but they were already dead, right? David killed Goliath, and then he cut off his head. Saul was killed, and then his head was cut off. So they weren't beheaded to kill them, as is the case here. The witness of Jesus and the word of God are similar to descriptions we find in Revelation 6, verse 9, again referring to the souls crying out under the altar. This witness word in the Greek gives us our English word martyr, those who have made their testimony even to the point of death. We talked about this being additional description of the same people, those who had not worshipped the beast. Those who had not worshipped the beast back in chapter 13 were slain. So you would expect those who didn't worship the beast to be killed, although not in every case would we say today that that's happening necessarily. We remember the mark on the right hand or on the forehead back in chapter 13. Dr. Brighton here reminds us that Christians also have their own mark, we would say perhaps upon the forehead and upon the heart, to mark us as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. So they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, this is the usual conjunction "and." They lived is a simple aorist past tense. On its own, it would not need to be "became alive," which is how the ESV translates it. They came to life. More literally, the Greek just says they lived. If you're thinking, you know, dead and then come to life, okay, well, then they come to life. If you're not thinking that interpretation, then lived maybe would be something that you'd want to make a point out of. The Concordia Publishing House editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible point out that it can simply be "they lived." Become alive could be expressed with other words, including the usual verbs for rose or resurrected, as is are used later. So, you know, the becoming alive there in the end of verse 4, is interesting, I guess, as we discussed. Okay, they reigned, also a simple past tense. In Revelation, it's usually often of God, but also in other places, chapter 5, verse 10, and we'll see it again in 22, verse 5. It's used of others, and we see it that way in 6 here as well. back in chapter 5, verse 10, it says that they reigned on earth. Earth is not repeated here, since this reign is not yet on the earth in the sense of the world to come. So when, you know, after Christ returns, then he does rule on earth. Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world yet, right? I mean, he doesn't say yet, but the implication is yet. For as we've seen already in Revelation, after Christ returns, the kingdom of this world does become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So eventually the reign of Christ is on earth, and so also then the reign of those with him will also be on earth. Okay. Verse 5a, the rest of the dead have not lived or did not live until that might be fulfilled the 1,000 years. There's no conjunction here to link it to what preceded. Some manuscripts add 1 to the 1,000 years. Other manuscripts omit the clause, as I mentioned. The rest of the dead would seem to be the unbelievers, as we discussed, not the believers who had been martyred. The Concordia Publishing House editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible say those who did not believe the gospel. Roars Fransman says those resurrected for judgment, and we talked about that. Dead can be literal or figurative in various places and be used of bodies and or souls. Not lived as earlier would not normally be not come to life, as we discussed. They're in a state of separation from God's blessings, and that also, again, will not change afterwards. Even when their bodies are resurrected, they will continue to be apart from God's blessings. All right, verse 5b, this is the first resurrection. This is not referring to 5a, as we discussed. We talked about having a first seem to suggest a second one, but there is no mention of a second one. Although in verses 1 to 15, you have a resurrection described with different language, and that seems to be the second resurrection. Talked about regeneration by which sinners are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life by the means of grace. And that then is in contrast to the second death, or leads to the second death. Okay. Verse 6, blessed and holy are the ones having part in the resurrection, the first. This is the fifth of Revelation's seven Beatitudes. Beatitudes are these statements of blessedness. Usually we think of Jesus's Beatitudes in Matthew 5, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. This is the fifth of Revelation 7. Are the ones blessed and holy are they who have a part in this first resurrection. Holy as in having been justified or sanctified. Having part arguably is to experience it, not only to experience part of it, but to experience all of it. They have a share in it in the sense that they also partake of it, not that they only get a little piece of it or something like that. The second part of that verse, upon these, the second death does not have authority or power. These, the ones who have a part in the first resurrection, having initially been affected by the first death, they had a part in the first resurrection. As I mentioned, there's no mention of a first death here or elsewhere, but it would seem to be unbelief. The second death is mentioned first back in chapter 2, verse 11, and described further here in verse 14. And then, I'm sorry, there in 14. And then here, and again in verse 8 in chapter 21, as punishment in the lake of fire. after the bodily resurrection. So the second death is the eternal torment, and we'll talk more about that lake of fire next time. These who are blessed will be priests of God and reign with him 1,000 years. These are the same ones having part in the first resurrection who've been brought to faith. They will be priests of God. This is future tense. It seems a little weird when talking about John's perspective, seeing things to some extent both before, during, and after 1,000 years. So he's already seen, the devil bound, which presumably happens at Christ's crucifixion. Then you've got 1,000 years, and when 1,000 years are completed, this will be future, right? But he says they will be priests and reign with him 1,000 years. Some of them already are priests. And so that future tense seems a little weird there. And that's what I was trying to say, I guess, maybe not as clearly as I could have. Dr. Brighton suggests that the Hebrew tense there is durative or continuing in force. They will remain priests. They are and will continue to be priests. That's the sense he wants to take that future tense in the Greek. Revelation 1:6 mentioned kingdom of priests, and this goes back to Luther's priesthood of all believers. It doesn't go back to Luther's priesthood. Luther's priesthood of all believers, or the priesthood of the baptized, goes back to this language. And Luther, of course, still distinguished the office of the holy ministry. Who was I just explaining this to? Oh, I guess it was Nolan when we were talking about this last week. And I had prepared this, and so it was fresh on my mind when he and I were talking last Friday. We talked about the reigning for 1,000 years, and it's not that the reign is necessarily going to come to an end after 1,000 years are over. As we discussed, those things don't necessarily change after that point. Okay, anything else on verses 4 through, thank you.
Sorry.
That's all right. 4 through 6. All right, then prayer requests.
Safe travel for y'all to the plane tomorrow.
Yes, thank you. Hopefully the rain will have subsided and
subside and start back up
by the morning or something.
Well, by the middle of the day, I think.
Okay. Kathy and Rima will be traveling back, I think, as well. And
they enjoy a soccer game.
Yes, I don't know if she's already had her treatment or not, but we can also pray for Kathy's healing. And any others?
Make it to the end of the year.
Endurance for the KISD faculty and staff. How many days left?
17.
Is that all? Oh my goodness, 17 school days. Well, there you go. And how many more for you before you're done?
Oh, I don't know. I got June sometime.
Yeah.
First part of June.
And Tina's got slightly longer,
yeah,
right?
Just a few days longer.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to remember. All right, well, those give us some things to pray for. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who was slain but now stands again and rules over all for the benefit of his church. In your wisdom, you permit the devil to have the influence that he does, and we know that you work all things together for our good. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to preserve us in the faith, that we might truly, in the end, experience the fullness of the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Be with all those who are traveling to and from Plano tomorrow. Give us safe travel. Bless our studies together, both the study of your word and of the Lutheran confessions. Bless those who are leading those studies and those who are participating in them. We ask also that you would give Remo and Kathy safe travel back to East Texas as they make their way back from Florida. Heal Kathy, Heavenly Father, according to your good and gracious will. Also give the patient endurance to Jeremy and all of his colleagues as they complete the semester in the school year, not just the semester, but the school year in the weeks to come. Heavenly Father, bless the students as well. Help them to be patient and have the self-control that they need, that they can end the school year together on a positive note. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that you have taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.